Chapter number 20, if you would, please. Matthew chapter number 20. I've been preaching a little series of messages about the greatness of Christ. The greatness of Christ as revealed in the very first book of the New Testament, that is in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is that the entire book of Matthew highlights for us the greatness of Christ. But there are some particular passages that especially bring out and that help us understand how great Jesus really is. And I believe that that's something that you and I should recognize in our lives as well. And that is the greatness of Christ. And the reason why is because I'm afraid that like many, even in the first century, that we're blinded to the greatness of Christ. And that is that there were those who had seen Jesus with their physical eyes. There were those who actually were able to touch him with their hands. There were those who were able to hear his very voice as he walked upon this planet. And ladies and gentlemen, many of them never realized how wonderful and great he really is. As a matter of fact, some of them the opposite, and that is that the Jewish leaders of the day and many of the Jewish people despised him instead of recognizing his true greatness. One of the reasons why that they didn't recognize his greatness is because they were blinded by their twisted view of what greatness is. And that is that they viewed greatness from their own perspective. And what I mean by that is this, is that they viewed themselves and they viewed certain ones in their culture as being truly the great ones. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes to us in the New Testament uses terms like scribes and Pharisees. And if you read about the scribes and Pharisees, you'll find out that in the Jewish culture, they were the ones who were looked up to as being the ones who are great in the culture, the ones who are great among the Jewish people. And because of that, they failed to recognize real greatness when he was right there in front of them. They themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as others in the culture, are kind of like we are, and that is that they themselves wanted to be great. Even the disciples themselves desired greatness in Matthew 18 when Jesus set a little child in front of them. And the desire to be great oftentimes causes you and I to become full of pride and arrogance. It often causes you and I to become greedy of gain and greedy of power because we want to be somebody great. It produces all kinds of greed on the inside of us, as we see in the New Testament. And it promotes all kinds of idolatry because we begin to idolize people that are considered great, like they did the scribes and the Pharisees. We begin to idolize individuals as well. It causes us to praise those who are really ungodly. And indeed, that was true in the first century as well. But it produces this blindness. This blindness continues to progress in our lives that blinds us to the true greatness of Christ. There are many people that you know, there are many in this room even now may not see the greatness of Christ for all that he is. And the reason why is because we're blinded by our view of greatness. We believe that somebody is great if they can sing a song really well. We believe that somebody is great if they can act out a part really well. We believe that somebody is great if they know how to dance really well. We believe that somebody is great if they know how to throw a football or catch one. We believe that somebody is great if they know how to shoot a basketball or maybe kick a soccer ball. We believe somebody is great, ladies and gentlemen, if they have a lot of money in the bank and drive a really fancy car and live in a really expensive house. We view all of that as greatness. We view somebody as great if they're able to win an election and to become a well-known politician in their political party. We view all of those kinds of things as great. And because of that, we've been really blinded to the true greatness of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, many people like those in the first century think little about Jesus. Think little about him. Pay little attention to him. More focused on celebrities than we are him. More focused on sports than the Savior, money than the Master. That is because of our own warped view of greatness. And so I've been trying in this series of messages to get you to see that the greatest person who has ever walked this planet, the greatest one that you've ever heard their name, is the man named Jesus. He's greater than any actor. He's greater than any singer. He's greater than any politician or political party. He's greater than any athlete or athletic team. That is, Jesus is the one who is the truly great one. And I'm trying to get you to see that in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been working our way through some particular passages in this book where Jesus' greatness is really brought out and highlighted for us. In Matthew 4, we looked at a passage where we discovered the greatness of our Lord's radiance, that He is the great light. We talked about in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount the greatness of our Lord's reward. That is, that there's great reward awaiting those who belong to Christ in heaven someday. We talked about the greatness of our Lord's righteousness in Matthew 5. Listen, He has fulfilled every bit of the law, every jot and every tittle. He is the one who is great in His righteousness. We discovered the greatness of His rule in Matthew chapter number 12. Last Sunday morning, some of you were here, and we looked at that passage where we discovered that the rules of the scribes and the Pharisees brought bondage, but the rule of Christ brings rest. That is, He's great in His rule. We discovered also last Sunday evening that He's great in His revelation. And that is, in the truth that He has revealed, He's great in His revelation. If you think the revelation of Jonah was great when he went and preached to the Ninevites, there's one greater than Jonah. His name is Jesus. If you think the revelation of Solomon, King Solomon, who had such wisdom, the people would travel for miles. The Queen of Sheba would travel 1,000 miles to hear His wisdom. There's one greater than Solomon, and His name is Jesus. He's great in His revelation. Some of you were here this past Wednesday night when I preached about the greatness of our Lord's reign. We looked at some parables in the message of parables in Matthew chapter number 13, and we discovered, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus' reign, when He rules and reigns, it is going to be a great reign. It's going to start out like a little mustard seed, but it's going to grow into a great tree that the birds will land in. It's a beautiful picture in that parable of the greatness of our Lord's reign this past Wednesday night. So in Matthew chapter number 20, I want you to notice with me in this passage the greatness of Christ's ransom. The greatness of His ransom. It's an interesting little story here in Matthew chapter number 20. It's one that many of you who read the Bible will probably be familiar with and have heard taught before. It's a story about the disciples' desire for greatness. And they really take an extra step. They not only want to be great, and they're not only arguing about who is the greatest, like they were in Matthew chapter number 18, but they've taken another step. And in Matthew chapter number 20, there are actually two disciples, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with their mother, who actually desire and are asking for a position of greatness when the Lord establishes His kingdom. And the story is interesting. As a matter of fact, if you read it in this context, it becomes even more surprising. And the reason why is because in verses 17 through 19, the Lord just got done teaching His disciples about what was going to happen in the near future. He just got done telling them that He was going to Jerusalem. And then when He got there, He would be betrayed, He would be arrested, and that He would be condemned to death by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Turned over to the Gentiles to be mocked and to be scourged and to be crucified. And then 3 days later, that He would rise from the dead. He has just told them all that's going to happen. He's prophesying about His suffering and His death and His resurrection. And right after you read about the prophecy of our Lord, you read about the disciples' desire for greatness. Right after Jesus predicts the fact that He's going to suffer and die and be raised, these disciples come to our Lord and they're concerned about their positions. In other words, I know it's hard to believe, but while Jesus is thinking about a cross, they're thinking about crowns. While He's expecting persecution, they're asking for positions. You say, Pastor, what is wrong with these guys? I mean, why would they do something so insensitive and so unspiritual? Well, I have a feeling they're just about like we are. And that is, they're just concerned about their own position. And they're just concerned about their own greatness. You see, the Lord had made a statement long before this that stands out at this point. Back in chapter number 19 and verse number 28, after Jesus had dealt with the rich young ruler, Peter wanted to know what they were going to get they've forsaken everything to follow Christ, unlike the rich young ruler. And Jesus said this. He said, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed Me, in the regeneration, or when He makes all things new, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has just got done talking to the rich young ruler, and he rejected Christ, and he walked away. And Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Peter spoke up and said, well, Lord, now listen, we've forsaken everything to follow you. We're not like that rich young ruler, so what are we going to get? I mean, what is the future for us? And Jesus said, listen, one of these days I'm going to be sitting on a throne. I'm going to make everything new, and you're going to be sitting on throne, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm going to tell you that that really caught their attention. As a matter of fact, I have a feeling that now in chapter number 20, when Jesus is talking about Jerusalem and suffering and persecution and being arrested and being crucified, I have a feeling that they're kind of ignoring what he's saying and still thinking about those thrones. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they say something that catches your attention and then you don't catch the rest of what they say? I do. I do that a lot. And I find myself asking my wife, what, and much to my, you know, my problem, I ask her, what was it you just said? And she said, you're not listening to me. Amen. Yeah. And it's almost Valentine's Day and everything. It's easy to do that, isn't it? You catch something, and Jesus just said, you're going to be sitting on 12 thrones when I'm, listen, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and they probably are still thinking about those thrones. Wonder what they look like. Wonder what it's going to be like. Isn't that going to be wonderful? And Jesus is making all these predictions, and then they speak up, and a couple of the guys go home, and they said, Mom, you're not going to believe what Jesus just said. Jesus said that we're going to be sitting on 12 thrones. Me and John. Yeah, James and John, we're going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Mama said, I knew it. I knew you guys were going to be great. I knew you was going to amount to something someday. I knew it. So proud of you guys. Man, you finally made the right decision by following Jesus, doing the right thing. That's great. That's wonderful. And then she got to thinking, I wonder if there's going to be 12 thrones. I wonder where you're going to be at in all of that. And the reason why is because they understood in their mind that, you know, when a king is sitting on his throne, that those who are the closest to him in his court, that is positioned right beside him, they are the most powerful, the most influential, and the greatest ones among those who are the ones that are next to the king. And she probably got to thinking about that, and pretty soon after thinking about it, she went in there in the living room and said, you know, Jim and John, you know, I've been thinking about this. I wonder, did Jesus say anything about where it is that you're going to be positioned when you're sitting on these 12 thrones? And Jimmy spoke up and said, I don't think he said anything, did he, Johnny? And Johnny said, no, I don't remember Jesus saying anything about that. And Mama got to thinking about it, and she said, listen, I think we ought to go to the Lord. I mean, it's obvious to me that you two, James and John, that you two are the ones that ought to be sitting on the right hand and the left. I mean, after all, outside of Peter, right? I mean, Peter, James, and John, outside of Peter, you guys are sort of the inner three. And I think that you guys, since you're brothers, it just looked real good. It'd be real nice if one on the right side, one on the left. I think you guys deserve it. I mean, you've been faithful and you've been committed and you abandoned everything. And I remember that day when you said goodbye to Daddy. He was sitting there in the boat with you. I mean, how upset he was. Now I'm paraphrasing. He came home and he was upset because you said, Dad, Jesus has called us and we've got to follow him. He had to do all the work. He had to finish mending the nets. He had to take care of all the fish. And you were out. I remember how upset he was. And I'll be honest with you, it bothered me just a little bit too. Because Daddy was so upset. And now I know you made the right decision. Boy, you gave up a lot. You ought to be on the right hand and left hand. There's no doubt about it. I prayed about it. I believe it's true. I'm going to believe God for it. Now I paraphrased all that. But the Bible tells us here in chapter number 20, beginning of verse number 20, that she came. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Mama, and the two boys, we learn in another gospel account, all three of them came and they asked the Lord for a special favor. The Bible says that they worshiped him, they bowed down, they gave him, listen, these are three people that love the Lord. And we're not talking about unbelievers here, we're talking about those who really love the Lord. They come to him and they desire something from him. And Jesus said in verse number 21, he said, "What wilt thou? What is it? What is it that you want?" And she just puts it out there, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." When you establish your kingdom and you're sitting upon your throne, then would you let Johnny sit on one side and Jimmy sit on the other when you set up your kingdom? Would you give them those positions of greatness? Would you let them be great? I believe these two boys will be the right ones. It's interesting, isn't it? And the reason why is because there may be a family connection here. You know, these two sons that wanted to be great, mama doing everything she could to help them become that. Many Bible scholars believe that the mother of James and John is the same woman who is given the name Salome in the Bible. There's reasons for that I won't get into it this moment. And that woman was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. If all of that is true, and it may well be, this means that James and John may have been Jesus' first cousins, and their mother may have been his aunt. Yeah, isn't that interesting? I mean, this is kind of how things work, isn't it? And that is that they come to the Lord, and they said, "Jesus, it's Aunt Salome. You know, Auntie, here I am. Man, I love you." And I remember you as a little fellow, how great a little child you was. And you know your cousins, James and John. They're great boys. And you know all of that. Could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that they were even using their family ties to try to get what they wanted? It wouldn't be too unusual for that to happen. Maybe you can think back to a time when you were in need of some kind of something and you had a family member that you called up on the phone and said, "Would you help me out? I do that. I would do that, wouldn't you?" Last night when I got here at the church and made sure all the heat was on and everything was working right, and I walked upstairs about a little before 9 o'clock, and we have prayer meeting here at 9, and the guys were over here waiting. I walked up there and said, "Man, it still feels awfully cool up here." And I went over there and looked at the thermostat upstairs in the Family Life Center, and I thought, that thing's not running. And it hasn't kicked on. It's on a schedule. It's supposed to be kicked on by now. And it was trying to kick on, but it wasn't getting warm in there. And I thought, that thing's not working. I went downstairs into the breaker room, looked at all the breakers, made sure they were all turned on. And they were all turned on. And went upstairs and looked at the furnace. And I thought, well, I don't know really what I'm looking at. I touched a few things and flipped a few switches, and that didn't do anything. I didn't hit it or bang on it with a hammer. But so just about 9 o'clock, I thought, you know what? It's going to be cold in there tomorrow. So you know what I did? I called a family member of mine who knows how to work on furnaces. I thought, now, nobody else is going to get out at 9 o'clock at night on a Saturday night and come up here, but he will because he's my son and I'm his dad. And he loves our church. Amen. And so I called him up on the phone. And I said, "Hey, Jason, I sure hate to bother you right now, but the furnace isn't working." And so we talked for just a moment on the phone. He asked me a couple of questions I couldn't answer. And he said, I'll just get my shoes on and I'll be up there in a little while. And so by the time we got done with prayer meeting over here, Jason arrived over there. And within a few moments, he had it diagnosed and he had it fixed. And it was warm up there this morning for that very reason. You know, we often do that, don't we? Could it be that this is what's going on here as well? And that is that Auntie has come up to our Lord and with her two sons, and she's saying, you know us, we're your family, and they're going to be sitting on 12 tribes. Why don't you let one sit on one side and one on the other? Why don't you let that happen? And do you know that by asking for that is by asking for positions of greatness, she's acting like we are, and that's what all of us as parents desire for our children. We want them to be great. Most parents are kind of that way. We desire greatness for our kids, and most people want to be great, and these are young men, and we want them to, you know, we want our kids to have great positions and great salaries and great jobs and plenty of things. And every generation wants their kids to be better off than they are. And that's sort of what she desired. That is, she thought about the future and following Jesus, and she just wanted, not only did she want for them to be in position of greatness, but she wanted them to be close to God. And in other words, many of you want my kids to be the most spiritual. I want for them to be standouts as far as God is concerned. I want for them to be so godly and so separated to God that everybody knows their name, that they're godly and set apart and God is using them. We want them to stand out in their positions of greatness and in their closeness to God. And that's sort of what this woman wanted as well for her family in this passage of Scripture. But then the Lord responded to her, and as He responded, He really exposed the ignorance that they had. Notice what the Bible says there. Jesus answered, and here's what He said. You know not what you ask. You don't have any idea what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking. In other words, He's saying that you're really ignorant. And I'm not saying that in a derogatory way. There was just some stuff that they didn't know. And there was some stuff that they were ignoring. And what they were ignoring, ladies and gentlemen, is what Jesus just got done saying in the previous verses. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be mocked. Listen, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And it's like they're ignoring all of that. There's some things. You don't even know what you're asking for, do you? Don't you know? Well, no, they didn't. And so Jesus reminds them using two images. First of all, He uses the image of the cup. He said, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you? Now the idea of drinking from this cup, the cup is used as an image of suffering. You'll find, now listen, they would have understood that. And that is that they would have understood it from the Old Testament. In the Psalms, the cup is used to picture suffering. You'll find it in Psalm 75 and verse number 8. That is, the cup is used as a picture of suffering. In the prophets, the wrath and judgment of God is pictured as being a cup filled up and poured out. Jesus used this same image in the garden. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever he was praying in Matthew 26, and the Bible says that as he prayed, Father, if it be possible, to let this cup. Let this pass from me. And so He used the idea of the suffering in the garden and the suffering to come on the cross. He used it as the idea of a cup that was filled up and was about to be poured out. And He's asking this question, are you able to drink of that cup? That is, you're asking to be sitting on one side of the, but are you able? The real question is, can you drink of this cup of suffering? The other image that He uses is not only the cup, but also the image of baptism. In verse number 22, He says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, when He talks here about baptism, He's not talking about being baptized in water. The word baptism, the word is the Greek word baptizo. It's translated that way, that is baptism. It could be translated immersed, but that's literally what it means. And the idea is this, is those who are baptized in water are immersed into the water. They're completely underwater. And but in this context, He's not talking about being baptized in water, but being baptized in suffering. And that is that they're going to be immersed not in water, but immersed in suffering. Jesus is going to experience suffering. And He's going to be completely overwhelmed by the suffering that He's about ready to experience to the point of death. That is, the suffering is going to overcome Him and end His life. Are you able to be baptized with that? Are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Are you able to do that? It's as though they're saying, we want to sit on a throne. We want to sit right beside you. And Jesus said, but are you willing to suffer? It's like there's a connection between suffering and reigning with Him. There is that connection. Why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Are you willing to suffer? Their answer is just simple. In verse number 22, we're able. We are able. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that answer from the disciples is an answer that is based on their pride and self-confidence. It's the same thing we see later on in Matthew 26 when Jesus is walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane and He tells them that and reminds them that the shepherd is going to be smitten and the sheep are going to scatter. He reminds them that they're going to forsake Him, and all of a sudden they speak up, and Peter's sort of the spokesman for the group and said, Lord, if everybody else forsakes You, I never will. And then they all chimed in, all of them agreed, no, we'll never ever forsake You. And yet that's exactly what they did. In other words, those were words that were just flowing out of their pride. They didn't want to be seen as a failure. They didn't want to be seen as somebody who wouldn't follow Jesus all the way to the point of death. And so they said, yes, Lord, we're able. We're able to do that. Now listen, they weren't able, but they thought they were. They were full of pride and self-confidence, and they wanted to be great at whatever cost that they had to pay to be great. So verse number 23, he said unto them, you shall indeed drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Said, then you will. You are going to suffer. And ladies and gentlemen, these two boys did suffer. They did. If you continue reading in your Bible, we don't have time to deal with it all, but you can read about the awful suffering of the apostles in the book of Acts. And that is that they were arrested, they were beaten, they were intimidated, they were jailed, they were persecuted. Did you know it was James, one of these sons of Zebedee, who became what, as far as we know from Scripture, the first martyr? In Acts 12, the Bible says that King Herod, to try to curry favor with the Jewish leaders who despised Christianity, that he killed James with the sword. He killed him with a sword. James died as a martyr. His brother John was probably, James was the first one to die among the apostles, as far as we know. John, his brother, was the last one. But oh, how he suffered in those years. John lived to be an old man, but he was persecuted, and at the end of his life, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation that we have as the last book in our Bible. You say, well, I wouldn't mind going to an island and just staying all alone. You wouldn't want to be exiled where he was exiled to suffer what he suffered. Went through a terrible suffering before he died. So they would indeed suffer, these two boys, James and John. But Jesus makes it clear that the ones to sit on my right hand and on my left hand in the kingdom is not a decision for me to make. My Father will make that decision. He said, that's not my focus. His focus, ladies and gentlemen, is the cross. His focus is the cross. The disciples are focused on getting a crown. And Jesus said, that's not my focus. The Father will take care of that in His time. My focus is indeed the cross. Then there was this reaction in verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. All of a sudden, the other 10 found out what was going on. And the Bible says here they became indignant. They got mad. They got upset. Can you imagine that? I know you can't. But they're all upset now. And the reason why that they're upset is because these two are asking for those positions, one on the right hand and one on the left. You say that, James and John, they got everybody upset. The reason why they were upset is because these guys wanted to be great like James and John did. Yeah, they had the same problem. The reason why they're indignant and the reason why they're angry and upset is because they want to be just as great as what James and John, the sons of Zebedee, along with their mother, want for them. They want the same position. They're mad because they're asking for the right hand and the left hand, and that they themselves, the other 10, didn't think of it first and didn't ask for it. They're all upset. And these disciples, think about it now, Jesus has just predicted his death and suffering in Jerusalem, and these 12 guys are fighting mad at one another about who's going to be sitting on the right hand and on the left hand in their kingdom. Sounds just like us, doesn't it? They wanted to be great. They desired, all of them, all 12 of them, desired greatness. They wanted to be the greatest among themselves. And so notice Jesus begins to give them, calls them together, gives them some instruction. The Bible says Jesus called them unto him. He said, guys, get over here. Come here. And listen to what he says. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. That's right. In the world that you live in, the Gentiles, and that is, those who are great are those who exercise authority. Those who are in positions of greatness. Those who have places and positions and who dominate and have authority over others. Those are the ones that are considered to be great in the world. That's still true in our world today, isn't it? And that is that those who are considered to be great, as I described to you a little bit earlier, are those who have certain positions and those who have achieved certain ranks and those who have done so well, have excelled in certain areas. They are considered to be those who are great. That's just how the world operates. And ladies and gentlemen, it's going to operate that way until Jesus comes again. It's not going to change. That's how the world operates. But God has not called us to operate like the world. As a matter of fact, when you get to reading the Bible says that God has called us to set ourselves apart from the world. Not to be like the world. The Bible warns us in Romans 12:2 not to be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove that you might know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you want to walk in the will of God, you can't be like the world. You've got to allow God to transform you, change you from the inside out. And one of the things that has to be changed is our worldly desire for greatness and prestige and prominence and popularity. That's got to be transformed on the inside of us. We cannot be like the world in that area. Ladies and gentlemen, instead of being like the world, Jesus said you need to be separate from the world. In my kingdom, it doesn't operate like the world does. No, in my kingdom, here's how things operate. The Bible says in verse number 26, it says, "Whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister." Let him be your minister. Now that the word minister there is a word that means a servant. It is a servant. Let him be your servant. That is, the one who is great in my kingdom. Now listen to me now. It is not those who are in positions on the right hand, the left hand. Those who are great in my kingdom are those who are the servants. That is, a servant is somebody who's focused on the needs of others. Now the word that is used here, the Greek word translated minister here, is the Greek word diakonos. It literally means somebody who waits on tables. It refers to that person who has the lowliest job around. It's the word we get our word deacon from. The servant. I know that in church life, you know, we think of deacon, we think of somebody in a high position. But no, that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that the diakonos is the servant of the church. Are y'all still with me? And here's what it's saying. If you're going to be great, that's what you got to be. Those who are great are those who are servants. Those who meet the needs of others. Who serve the needs of others. That's right. The greatest, in other words, let me put it this way. The greatest one at the restaurant is not the one sitting there eating. It's the one serving. Yeah. That's what Jesus is telling us here. If you want to be great in His kingdom, then you have to become a servant. It's not those who are in positions of authority, but those whose lives are focused on serving others. They're the ones who are great in the Lord's kingdom. Notice in verse number 27 that Jesus makes this point again, using slightly different terms. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." That word chief there is a word that means first. Those who will be first among you, let him be your servant. Now this word servant is translated from a different word than the word minister a few moments ago. While the word minister is translated from the word diakonos, this word servant is translated from the word doulos. And that is a word that means not just a servant working an unskilled job, but is talking about a slave that is owned by somebody else. So not just a servant that works an unskilled job, but I tell you, also a slave who is completely owned by somebody else. That is, that's what you have to. If you want to be great in my kingdom, then what you need to do is you need to become a slave. Now, the slaves were the absolute lowest on the social ladder in the first century. And Jesus said they're the ones who are first. You know, there's a principle being taught here, one that we'll deal with a little bit more this evening, and that is that those who are first are last. And those who are last are first in the kingdom. That's right. Those who are the lowest, the most humble. Those who don't belong to themselves, those who don't serve themselves but serve others and have become slaves to one another, they're the ones who are great in His kingdom. You say, Pastor, I got it, but we haven't even got to the sermon yet. That's just my introduction. Look at verse 28. Are you ready? Even as the Son of Man. Oh, yeah. You know, the greatest one in the kingdom is always the King, don't you? And Jesus saying, you know what's great about me, the Son of Man, is that I came to serve. That's right. Notice what he says. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. No, I didn't come to be served, but I came to minister or to do the serving. That's why I came. In other words, he's highlighting for us here the coming of Christ. That is the reason why Jesus came into the world is to be exactly what it is that he's just told them that they need to be, and that is to be a servant. And notice with me the last little phrase of verse number 28, where the Bible says, and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, here's what the Lord is saying. He said, listen, if you want to really be great in my kingdom, then you need to humble yourself like a servant who's focused on meeting the needs of others. He said, that's what I've done. I'm your example. And that is, when I came into the world, I came into the world not so that you could serve me, but so that I could serve you. And the way that he has served us, ladies and gentlemen, is by giving his life as a ransom for us on the cross. That little word ransom is a word that means to pay a price. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. The word redemption and redeem is closely related to this same word, and it's the idea of paying a price so that those who are enslaved might be set free. And of course, you and I are the ones who are enslaved, and that is that we are enslaved to sin and we are enslaved to death. You and I'm in slavery and you're in slavery. And that's why Jesus came into the world. He came, listen to me now, if you think being a slave is lowly and humble, then you ought to consider, ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus said. Jesus came to serve the slaves. How lowly is he? He didn't come just as a servant. He didn't come just as a slave. But he came to serve the slaves. That's the idea of the word ransom. And that is, he's the one who came to pay the price for the slaves to be set free. That is, to serve those who are slaves. He came, ladies and gentlemen, for you and I who are slave to sin and death. We're sinners and we can't do anything about it to get free. We're condemned to death and can't do anything about it to get free from that. And Jesus came from heaven and he was born into this world and he lived this life, a life of poverty. And ladies and gentlemen, he went to the cross and suffered the awful, terrible agony of the cross that he just got done predicting, so that you and I might be set free. It was the price that was demanded by the holiness of God that Jesus paid when he went to the cross. He paid the ransom price for you and I. You were redeemed, ladies and gentlemen, but not with silver and gold. No. You see, in our world, those who are considered wealthy are those who have silver and gold, money and prosperity. But Peter reminds us in 1 Peter that you were redeemed, ransomed, set free, not by the price of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, who without spot offered himself up to God as a sacrifice, ladies and gentlemen, for our sins. I want to tell you that when you see greatness, listen, you can throw your money away. Listen, when you see greatness, put your silver and your gold and your green or whatever it might look like, put it away and just look at the cross and see the ransom price that was paid, the one who came to serve the slaves. And you'll see what it looks like to be great. That is true greatness. That's right. It's not those who sit on thrones. It's not those who sit in positions. It's not those who have authority over lots of people. It's not those who fill their bank account with money. But it's our Savior, hanging on a cross. That's what's great. What is great about Eastern Gate Baptist Church has nothing to do with the songs that we sing. It has nothing to do with the pastor who preaches. It has nothing to do with buildings or budgets. But what is great is what Jesus did on the cross. That's right. The greatness of His ransom. He came, gave His life, a ransom for many, for all of those who come to Him, who believe on Him. For you. He did it for you. Some of you here, and you've never come to Christ. You've never turned to Him. You've never recognized your sin and lostness and your desperate need for Jesus. You may have walked a church aisle. You may have joined a church. You may be connected to a religion. But listen to me now. What's great is not any religious system, any church building, any pastor, just Jesus. His death on the cross for you is the answer for your need for forgiveness and redemption. He's the answer. His ransom price is the answer. Only way you'll ever be free if you trust in what He did, the price that He paid, and nothing else. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're trying to say to us. Thank You for Your grace that's been sufficient for this hour. Father, thank You for the wonderful Savior that You sent to go to that cross, to suffer as no man has ever suffered, to humble Himself as nobody has ever humbled themselves, to become the ransom for us, to stand in our place, to die for us on that old rugged cross. God, I pray that You'll take, Lord, those who are here that have never come to Christ. I pray, Father, that You'll open their hearts to what Jesus did. That, Father, they would turn to Him with all of their heart and receive Him. God, thank You for what You're about to do. Lord, I pray, Father, that You'll do Your work among us for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.